A reading from St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though, I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me start with a question then. What's the difference between being confident and arrogant? What's the difference between confidence and arrogance? I wonder if you can picture someone in your mind who's confident. Maybe they seem to be very peaceful a lot of the time. Nothing's too much of a problem for them. It's a challenge, isn't it? I wonder, maybe you can think of some people like that. I can certainly think of lots of people who feel they lack confidence in some way. But we probably can think of a lot more people who are arrogant, whether it's people on the TV or in the newspapers, people who we know just seem to be very brash and show-offy. I think one of the great examples who sums this up, he's not a real person, so we won't offend anyone, is from the Harry Potter books and films, which is Gilderoy Lockhart. If you're familiar, and we'll get a picture on the screen. There he is. He is brash, he's smug, he's overconfident, and we love his character because he seems really, really confident and full of himself, but he's not very good. There's one occasion where Harry breaks his arm and he says, "I'll fix it," and where he says the wrong spell, and Harry ends up with no bones in his arms, and they can just, it's just like jelly. So he's very overconfident, very full of himself, and will fail. That's not what we're getting at today. We're not thinking about how we can become arrogant. In fact, often people assume that Christians are arrogant. Oh, you're those arrogant Christians, aren't you? Sometimes that is even a true characterization of us, but it's not what we should be. Instead, we're thinking about confidence. Now, you speak to anyone who's involved with child development or teaching, and they will tell you how important confidence is for children in terms of their growth into young adults. That is, they need to be confident that they can complete tasks that they're set and achieve the goals that they've been set for them. But it's not just about being confident in ourselves. Many people think you just need to be confident for who you are. actually, we want to go further than that, don't we? We want to go deeper than that. Today, we see that what we need is to be confident, not in ourselves, but confident in Christ. Confident in Christ, whoever we are, however old or young we are, whatever our background. So we've been thinking in this Ephesians series, I wonder if you can remember them all. I won't test you, but I'll give you just a quick reminder. These words, Ephesians is full of this little phrase, in Christ, in Christ. And we get these different themes coming out through the letter. So far, we've seen that we can be secure in Christ, hopeful in Christ, alive in Christ. Last week, we learned about being united in Christ. And this week, being confident in Christ. And the first thing that we see is we can be confident in our new identity. Confident in our new identity. We see this in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, Paul talks, I wonder if you noticed there, a lot about this mystery. What comes to mind when you think of a mystery? Maybe you think of a murder mystery, like an Agatha Christie, or maybe you think of a prize at the amusements with a big question mark on it. It's a mystery box. What is inside the box? You know, it's almost a bit like Deal or No Deal. Do you want the £5,000, or are you going to take what's in the box? It's a mystery. It's unknown. And Paul was writing to this place, Ephesus. And that was full of all these different kind of mystery religions. Mystery was a big part of religious practice in that part of the world 2,000 years ago. And these mystery religions, you sort of received membership into these through these secret rituals and things that were done behind closed doors. It's perhaps a bit like the Freemasons, what they do is all these secret involvements and these mysteries to get into these secret clubs. And Paul is kind of playing with the idea of a mystery. But those mystery religions are all about doing hidden stuff and then being allowed in through these secret rituals. But Paul's saying the mystery of the gospel is the opposite of that. It's not about hidden rituals. It's about being as open and clear as possible. He says the mystery of the gospel isn't hidden or some secret. It's like a question that has now been answered. This is what the mystery is. This question, which is now being answered. If it was a secret, it's frankly the worst kept secret in the world. Remember on Easter Sunday, had the children up to show how many billion people in the world claim to follow the Lord Jesus. If this was a secret, this is the worst kept secret of all time. It really is. Even in the newspaper this week, they had said that the most well-known phrase is from the Lord's Prayer, in terms of what people are familiar with. It's the worst kept secret ever. But what is the question? The question is, how is God going to deal with our brokenness? How is God going to fix us? We all experience brokenness, whether we know it or not. How is God going to fix us? But there's this other problem as well, because 2,000 years ago, and he's highlighting this, and Jan spoke about this last week, that basically the ancient world was split into two people groups. You had the Gentiles and the non-Jews, which is most of the world, and then you had this group of people started because God chose this person called Abraham to come and follow him, and he had children, they had children, until you had this whole people group, the Jewish people, who had a special relationship with God, because God had made all these promises to them. And these promises were summed up in something called a covenant. A covenant is like an unbreakable bond, a contract. And the covenant can be summed up as this: I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. God had that special relationship with the Jewish people. They had this heritage, these promises. But now, Paul says, something has happened. He says, now, through Christ's life and death and resurrection, non-Jews can be made part of that community too. I once used this example. Sometimes you get a branch and you graft on a new branch to grow from it. That's what he's saying has been done. He uses that language in his letter to the Romans, that we've been grafted in to God's family. Even though our ancestors weren't the people who received those promises, we've been joined in through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So Jesus was called, you think about that inscription on the cross that Pilate put up, the King of the Jews. He put it there rather mockingly, but it's true. But not only is Jesus the King of the Jews, he's the King of the whole world too. He is our King as well. Because of what he has done for us, we now have a new identity. One of the things the church had to grapple with is, should Gentiles have to become Jews first before becoming Christians or not? It was something that was really causing them a lot of anxiety 2,000 years ago. And the Holy Spirit revealed to them and to the apostles, as they reflected on the words of Scripture, that they didn't need to become Jews first because they had already been grafted in to God's people with those promises. Jesus talks about the fact that he makes a new and lasting covenant. That's what we celebrate at communion, through his body and through his blood, a new covenant where he says to us, I am your God and you are my people. And that means we have a new identity, every one of us who comes to him. God makes a new identity, one that we can be confident in. Theologians have got a word for this, or a phrase for this. They call it imputed righteousness, or given righteousness. What it means is that when we come to Christ in faith and humility, he gives us his perfect record. Think about Christ's life. Think about the things that he did, how he healed people, how he always loved God and loved others perfectly, how he never sinned. Well, his perfect record is counted as ours. We have his goodness credited to our account. And in return, he takes our debt of sin. Now, many of us, we will struggle with feelings of inadequacy. It's something we all face. They sometimes call it imposter syndrome, particularly if we do something well. People congratulating us, and they think like, oh, if you really saw what was inside my mind and in my heart and the way I behave behind closed doors, you probably wouldn't be saying that. All of us, that's a common feeling, that sense of not feeling good enough or inadequate. Maybe that's because of past mistakes or just the way that we are. Well, today, to those people who struggle with that, remember your new identity in Christ. It's not based on what you have or haven't done, it's based on what Christ has done. So when you face challenges or setbacks this week, please remember the reason for your confidence. The reason for your confidence isn't in who others say you are. The reason for your confidence isn't in who you say you are. The reason for your confidence is in who Christ says you are. Okay? Because that matters most. Secondly, then, we can be confident in our calling. Let's have a look at verse 13, what Paul says. He says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now, Paul's been suffering while he's been writing this letter. We'll think about this next time, what Paul went through in his ministry. But here, what Paul is talking about is his calling into ministry, but more generally about the principle of being called by God. Now, it's not only people with dog collars who are called by God. Each and every one of us is called by God. Firstly, Christ calls us to follow him. To come to the cross, to lay down our burdens at his feet. We are called to follow him and then to take up our crosses and to follow him too. As the famous German author Bonhoeffer wrote, that we are all called to come and die. The call of Christ to each one of us is come and die so that we might find ultimately life. But secondly, we are called to use all the different gifts that God has given each one of us to build each other up. To build each other up. And God has given every one of you. You might think, I really don't feel gifted. There's no way that God has gifted me. He has. Don't listen to that part of yourself. He has. He's gifted every single one of us here with a different gift that can be used together to build one another up. That might be through teaching. That might be through hospitality. That might just be by being a witness and by praying wherever Jesus has put us. But when bad things happen, sometimes we begin to question our calling, don't we? That's what Paul is worried that the people might think about him. That we're not quite sure how to understand being called by God when things seem to go wrong, as they often do. Well, there's so many lessons from history that we can show how we should face those doubts with faith when we are doubting our calling. Think of a famous one, read his biography recently, in the 17th century, John Bunyan. He was imprisoned for his faith, and as a result, he felt tremendous uncertainty about his calling as a preacher. He was in jail for 12 years, and during that time, he questioned whether he should just abandon his dream and just be quiet. But in that dark place, do you know what he wrote? Pilgrim's Progress, one of the most read books of all time that has gone on to inspire countless hundreds, thousands, maybe even millions of people in those subsequent centuries, myself included. And Bunyan's journey shows that even in doubt, even when we doubt our calling, God can work through us to produce something magnificent that might bless people for centuries to come. He had no idea while he was in that dark prison cell what God would do through him. And it was hard for the Apostle Paul too. He was attacked, arrested, imprisoned, shipwrecked, pelted with stones. He had a miserable life in many ways. Why did he keep on going? Because Christ had called him to be a messenger to the Gentiles, to people like in Ephesus. But that calling hurt, didn't it? It wasn't an easy, nice, bubbly, warm feeling. Christianity often isn't like that. It can hurt at times. But it doesn't mean it's not right. So how can we remain confident in our calling to Christ when life gets hard? Well, firstly, go back to Christ. When it all seems too much, just seek his face. Pray to him, speak to him. Just go back to Christ when life gets hard. But also remember what he and others have suffered as well and how they didn't give up. The letter to the Hebrews is all about look at all the people who have kept on going because of Christ. And they didn't give up. Don't give up either. Keep on running the race, whatever this season of your life looks like. And it's often those seasons in our life when we're really struggling and finding things hard that can actually be the most creative, that God uses in ways to really reach out and bless others. So don't ignore that either. And please also remember, you're not alone. We look around, as Jan was reminding us earlier, we are a family church with Jesus at our heart, at the center. We are not alone. God has a calling for each and every one of us. And God has a calling for us together as a church family here at St. Peter's. And one of the greatest callings is to have a heart for prayer. I remember someone very close to me saying, "There's not much I can do anymore. All I can do is pray." That's not all you can do. That's the best thing you can do. Because prayer moves mountains and changes nations. Lastly then, what does Paul want us to do? He wants us to be confident in approaching God. Verse 17 to 19 says this. He says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." There's an image on the screen, but we can't show it properly. But if you put it up, Adam, the next slide. Anyone know what this is meant to represent? If you've seen the film Interstellar, you might know the answer. It begins with a T. It's called a tesseract. I don't blame you if you don't know the answer. It's called a tesseract. And what this is meant to symbolize is a four-dimensional object. Now, we think in terms of three dimensions, don't we? We've got sort of up, sideways, and backwards and forwards, okay? But what happens, scientists and mathematicians have thought, if there's more than three dimensions? What happens if there's a fourth dimension? If you go home and type in tesseract, you'll see this as a moving image, and it does the most bizarre thing where you can see like an outer cube and an inner cube, and they're joined at the corners, aren't they? Well, what happens in this animation is that the inner cube moves and becomes the outer cube, and the outer cube becomes the inner cube at the same time. It's playing with this idea of how a fourth dimension is just so outside of what we are able to conceive in a three-dimensional world. Why do I say that? Well, that's a little bit like what Paul is saying about what God's love is like. It's love in the fourth dimension. It's so grand, we can't even get our heads around it. If we turned God's love into a calculation, what would be the answer? Well, he gives us a bit of a clue. He says the breadth of God's love, we need to times that by the length. So we've got the breadth, we times that by the length of God's love, by the height of God's love, and by the depth of God's love. What does that equal? Well, that equals us knowing God's love for us as a church. God's amazing love for us in Christ. And even if you think about that, the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth, it's cross-shaped, isn't it? Because that is the symbol of God's love, because that is Christ dying for us. And this means we have the most amazing confidence in being able to approach God boldly. I love the story. They mention it in the Alpha course. If you've done Alpha, my apologies. But I love the story of this American Civil War soldier whose brothers had been killed on the battleground. And he goes back to see the family. And his mum and his sister, they're really struggling. And the only person who can give him permission to leave the army, to go back and to look after his family, is the president, is Abraham Lincoln. So he goes to Washington and he goes up to the White House and they say, sorry, you can't come in. So he feels rejected and he goes and he sits on a bench in Washington. And this young boy is walking along and he goes, what's the matter? Why are you feeling so sad? And he goes, he explains the story. And the boy says, come with me, come with me. So anyway, this chap follows this young boy and he walks up and he ends up walking up to the White House. And he ends up walking up to the doors and the security let the boy and this man through. And they get into the Oval Office where the president is. And the boy walks in and leads this man in. And Abraham Lincoln, the president, turns and looks at the young boy and says, my son, what is it that you need? And he says, Dad, I want to tell you about this soldier. He really needs your help. You see, the son was able to give that man access right in to his father's presence. And that's what Christ has done for us. We can confidently come to the Father. We can ask what we need. That's why when a few of us, we gather once a month to pray for our needs as a church family and one another at our service, that is what we're doing. That's what we do when in the morning or evening or at the bedside or wherever you are on the bus, when you seek God's face, when you pray to him, when you ask him for the things that you need that day, whether it's the Lord's Prayer or whether it's prayers that just come up naturally from your heart as you speak to him, we can do that, and we should do that confidently. Sometimes people find prayer hard because they're thinking about themselves. I wonder how I look. I'm actually, one of the great things about leading prayers is that everyone should have their eyes closed most of the time anyway, so you don't have to be looked at. But actually, we often think about, what do I look like? What do I sound like? Can I suggest if we find that a problem, we're probably paying attention to the wrong person. Imagine your Heavenly Father there before you, whose arms wide open, asking you to come and tell him what is going on in your life. Your eyes need to be on him, not on yourself. Jesus wants us to live confident lives, lives that are confident in him. I hope you've seen that today. That needs to be the case here at St. Peter's, at work, at school, at home, when we're on holiday. And if you are here and you feel like you really lack confidence, can I encourage you to find your confidence in Christ? He will never let you down. And perhaps you are challenged today by a sense of feeling, actually, I think I haven't lacked confidence recently, but I've been a bit arrogant. Well, if that's you, well, are you willing to humbly recognize that it's not confidence in yourself that you need, it's confidence in Christ. That's what we need. Let me finish with these two verses. As if we couldn't think that God could do enough for us, well, this is Paul's experience as he finishes this chapter, that there's even more that God can do for us individually and here at St. Peter's. Let me finish with this as a prayer. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.